If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 5. This evening we will be covering verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you turn there, I will ask for God's help again. Heavenly Father, God, we know that we need the illumination of your Spirit to receive what your Word says here, to believe it and to apply it. We need your help. God, I pray that you would make very clear to each of us here what it is that you desire for us. God, I pray that even as we discuss commands and expectations that you have upon us in this fallen world, that we would never forget that we do this out of gratitude for the grace that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that you would assist us as we study your Word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's Word. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. The Word of the Lord says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." May God bless the reading and hearing of his Word. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, as I mentioned this morning, we discussed the pastorate. We discussed it even more so this morning. But Peter transitions from speaking to pastors specifically to speaking to all of the Christians who he is writing to. And throughout my sermon series of the book of 1 Peter, a common command has come up over and over and over again. And it will come up again tonight. And it's two words. What God expects from everyone, in every life circumstance, and always, it's two words, that they be godly. That is the call of the Christian, to be godly. Now, of course, what precedes godliness is faith, resting in Christ, resting in his completed work for our forgiveness of sins. But what follows this genuine faith, this resting, this relying upon Christ, is what can be characterized as godliness. It is behavior that conforms to the character of God as it is revealed in the law of God. We are called to godliness. If you recall, Peter hits almost every single possible relationship in this book. We are to be godly in how we relate to our government. We are to be godly in how we are to relate to our spouses. We are to be godly in how we relate to the unbelieving world, even if they persecute us. We are to be godly. If we were to change the way I spoke just a couple of weeks ago, saying the same thing but in a different way, we might even say that the command of the pastors that Peter gives is that they would be godly in their office. That they would behave like the great shepherd who has called them to shepherd the flock. Godliness. We are all called to it. Every single one of us. It begins with the pastor, of course, but it trickles down and is to permeate the entire church. We are all called to be godly. As many of you know, I'm still in seminary. I may be in seminary forever, who knows? But currently, I'm completing my Master's of Divinity, the basic master's degree that prepares you for pastoral ministry, or that is the intention of it. And one of the classes I'm taking right now is Christian apologetics. That is the defense of the faith. That's what's being taught. How to defend our faith against those who object to it. And one of the main passages that apologists will go to prove the authenticity of their work, to prove that apologetics is a necessary thing, is 1 Peter 3:15. And we were there, I don't know how long ago, a while ago. And what Peter says is that each believer must be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in them. That word defense, that's where we get in the Greek, that's where we get the phrase apologetics. We are all called to defend the hope that is in us. And what's interesting in that passage, which in some ways makes me bristle sometimes against the practice of apologetics as it's taught in seminary, is Peter doesn't discuss proving the existence of God, which is what apologetics often does or attempts to do. He doesn't discuss that. No, instead, Peter calls, as the main and baseline apologetic of the Christian, is not using logic or complicated philosophy or science to prove the existence of God or history to prove that Christ really rose from the dead. Those aren't bad things to do, but instead what Peter calls them to is to be godly. Our first apologetic, our first defense of the faith, is that in the face of adversity, by those who hate Christ, who hate God, and who hate us, our first line of defense is not our reason or our eloquence. It's our character. He tells them to answer them with gentleness and fear. This is 1 Peter 3:15 still. We give a defense with gentleness and fear. Gentleness towards them and fear towards God. But I say all that to say godliness, at least in Peter's view, is non-negotiable. That it is the fruit of God's saving grace in the life of all who genuinely have trusted in Christ. And Peter's in good company, because Paul teaches as much, as does James, as does Jesus. Genuine faith alone saves. But that faith that saves, as John Calvin once said, is never alone. It is always followed by godliness and good works. So I say all that to say, Two words. Be godly. Be godly. And there are four points that Peter makes in this text. Four ways in which we can embody godliness. And these are not necessarily easy things that we are to carry out, but we are to carry them out nonetheless, relying on our Lord to help us. Number one, be godly by humbling yourself. Number one, be godly by humbling yourself. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So before we go on here, this is connected with what I spoke on a couple of weeks ago. He is talking to the younger people who make up a congregation. Why? Because it is most likely younger people who are going to bristle or reject the words or the demands of the elders and the pastors. It doesn't matter if the elders and pastors aren't much older than them. Young people, in general, old people can do this too, but young people in general bristle at authority. I know because I'm young. And most of you, if you recall your younger days, when people told you what to do, you recall being very skeptical of it and not quick to submit to it. I've spoken with youth before. I've spoken with college students before, both when I was in youth and since I've been out of youth and am a pastor. I've spoken with them. And I've warned them about the temptations that would come when they go to college, or if they're younger, when they go to high school. I warn them to flee from immorality. And some do, but not most of them. It's like I'm talking to a brick wall once I start to talk about morality with a youth, with a younger person. Even me, who most of you by and large would consider very young, to someone who's in high school or middle school, I'm old. And I'm not just saying that. They say that to me. Like, you have no idea, I can still run faster than all of you. Unless I hurt my back or something. But the youth have a tendency, those who are younger have a tendency to bristle at the advice of those who are older than them, and particularly those who embody the office of elder. But I would say that we could even broaden this beyond those who are younger. We've been talking about pastors a lot the past couple of weeks. So I'll go ahead and make an aside, because that's who he's talking about. He's telling the youth to submit to their elders, their pastors, their overseers. Within churches nowadays, and even outside of churches, the office of pastor and those who inhabit it, who are called to it, they're oftentimes caricatured. You know what a caricature is? One of those pictures, like cartoon pictures that draw you like a cartoon figure and your head's really big and you look nothing like you actually look like. If you see TV portrayals of the pastor, it's often a caricature. I know there are some pastors that do look like the TV pastor, but most of them don't, by and large. And even though the caricature that congregations make of pastors and even their own pastor is not nearly as bad as what the outside world does, I think that sometimes there is the temptation to come and listen to me, especially a young pastor, and ignore 95% of what I say, except for what you already agree with. I think there's the temptation for everybody to do that. And my charge from this as a pastor is to humble himself under the great shepherd, so are the people who God has set under them to humble themselves, particularly when the preacher opens up the Word of God and exposits it. Humble yourself. Young, old, I don't care. Because the Word of God is far more ancient than pretty much all of you. No, it is way more ancient than all of you. Because though it was written in time, it stems all the way to eternity past. Because the author of the Word of God is eternal. It is God Himself. So humble yourselves. We'll continue in verse 5. And now He speaks to everyone. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then He says, why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul helps us in understanding what the Bible means when we are called to humility. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells the church in Philippi to have minds among themselves like the mind of Christ Jesus. And then he quotes what was more than likely an ancient hymn. And the first line or couple of lines conveys this idea that though Christ was the form of God or equal with God, because he was God himself, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself in becoming a man. And not only that, he humbled himself to the point of death. And Paul and Peter, along the same line of thought, calls every Christian, every member of the local church, to humble themselves. Paul commands them to count others more highly than themselves in that same Philippians text. And Peter tells us a good motivator for being humble. Because if you aren't humble and you are proud, God opposes you. I don't know about you, but what I know of God, which if we were to compare it about all the possible knowledge of God, barely scratches the surface because he's infinite, correct? But what I know of God leads me to think it is quite a foolish thing to set yourself at odds against him. And know that if you are proud within the church of God, God opposes you. If you believe for a moment that we are gathered here for you, for your preferences to be made, for you to be entertained, you should know in that moment that God opposes you. Instead, we are to humble ourselves, which means that we are to humble ourselves before God, as he will say in the very next verse. But also, in humbling ourselves before God, we are to humble ourselves before one another, showing love to each other. Now let's read verse 6 and 7. We'll go ahead and read that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That last line of verse 5, the last line of verse 6, as well as the last phrase there of verse 7, are all very encouraging statements. We humble ourselves, one, because God gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves under God's hand because at the proper time he will exalt you. And we humble ourselves knowing that God cares for us. Those are encouraging statements. God gives grace, unmerited favor, gifts, blessings to those who are humble. God has promised, and He never lies, that those who humble themselves before Him, even if they experience great suffering this side of glory, there will come a time where their shame will be turned into exalted glory. And that's why we can humble ourselves, because God doesn't lie. And just consider the weight of that final phrase of verse 7. I think sometimes when we come to church, when we hear the word read, when we hear it preached, when it's taught in Sunday school, that sometimes we don't let phrases that should shock us, shock us. Just look at verse 7 again. Casting all your anxieties on Him, why? Because He cares for you. Now just consider with me for a moment. Our entire earth, when compared to the grand scheme of the universe, is essentially like a speck of dust. And guess what? You're on that floating speck of dust. In comparison to the universe, you are very, very small. Now consider with me for a moment something else. God is greater than the universe. He is everywhere simultaneously and exists even outside of time and space dimensions. It is from Him that all things came into existence. He is, as Aquinas, the 13th century theologian, said, the uncaused cause, or the unmoved mover. He is what started everything. And that God, in all His immensity, His glory, His power, His holiness, His perfection, His divine simplicity, in the fact aspect, not that He's simple to understand, but that in He is totally one. He is not made up of parts. He is not one part holiness, one part love. He is love. He is holiness. And all of this magnificent glory that is God, Peter says He cares for you. You. You know what atheistic scientists believe we are? Ugly bags of water. That's what materialism, that's what the atheistic worldview produces. That's the view of humanity. But what saith the Lord? He says that you're made in His image. Yes, that image, because of sin, is marred. It is broken. But in Christ, the image of God in us is being renewed. And what we read here in Peter, it should astound us. It should lead us to worship. God cares for you. So what excuse do you have not to be godly? You are left without excuse. Well, what about so-and-so? They treat me unkindly. Well, what about this illness that I'm going through? Well, what about the various financial difficulties that I'm struggling with, or the amount I have to work, or all the various trials I'm going through? What about all that? Doesn't that give me an excuse not to be godly at times? No. It's not an excuse. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's why Peter, time and time again, tells them to respond to their evil enemies with gentleness and not violence. God has called us to be godly, which starts by first being humble. The second point is, be godly by soberly watching. Be godly by soberly watching. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. And here's why. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I believe that there is a real devil. He exists. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the wicked leader of the legions of evil. He is the one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness and the one who tempted Adam and Eve when they fell. We are to be watchful and sober-minded and vigilant, because the enemy, though not flesh and blood, is very dangerous. It is the devil who entices evil nations to do wicked things. It is he that is behind all the vast idols that we find in the world today. He comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. And the devil is so much smarter than any of us in this room, and much more powerful. So, Christian, hear this. When you pursue faithfulness and godliness, that does not mean that the devil will attack you less often. To the contrary, he will attack you more. And thus, we must always be on the lookout. In fact, that is one of the roles of the pastor. He is to be on the lookout always, not only for himself, but also for the rest of the sheep. Because the enemy is always prowling, seeking to devour. People are being led astray by the masses, by the false prosperity gospel. There are 14 million Mormons. There are roughly 7 million Jehovah's Witnesses. There are millions upon millions of Muslims. There is this growing group in America described as the nuns, meaning they are not officially religiously affiliated, but generally they're like spiritual, whatever that means. Really, it just means that they think they're their own God. They get a pick from the smorgasbord of religions. It's Burger King religion. Have it your own way. That's not original to me. I wish it was. I don't know who said it or where I heard it, but I can't take credit for it. But it is a good one. It accurately describes it. Have it your own way. They are being led astray and being devoured. And we, as those who call upon the name of Christ, we as those who hold the Scriptures highly, we are to be watchful. Which means that Christians have to know how the devil operates. He's operated the same way forever. You go to the temptation in the garden, and then you go to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He does the same exact thing. He challenges the Word of God. He challenges the goodness of God. And he tries to get people to act like they are God. And he doesn't do it for their benefit. He does it out of hatred for them and contempt. I had a dear friend who once, at this time, I believe he's now an atheist or one of the nuns, who knows. But after a hardship that he experienced, he began to practice occult practices. The occult, that is Satanism, the conjuring of demons by reading and casting these sort of spell things from a book known as the Lesser and Greater Keys of Solomon that weren't actually written by Solomon because they're written in Latin, and, well, Latin didn't exist when Solomon was alive. But Satan was ready to devour him. At a moment of weakness, when his dreams came crashing down because of he was medically discharged from the Marines, he went from being one who preached the gospel, leading prayer meetings at basic training, to a Satanist in a matter of weeks. Weeks. Take that warning. Look out. Know how the devil operates. And arm yourself with the weapon, the only offensive weapon that God gives us against Satan. You know what that is? It's the Word of God. In the armor of God that you find in chapter 6 of Ephesians, there's all these defensive weapons, all these battlements that we put on. But there's one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. The Bible is our weapon to wield against the enemy. But we are to look out for him. Which leads to my next point. Be godly by resisting Satan. Be godly by resisting Satan. Look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Though our enemy is terrifying, though he is powerful, and way more powerful than us on our own, Peter has the audacity to say, resist him. But the next phrase is key. Standing or firm in your faith. We resist the devil by cleaving to Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one who we trust in. He is the one who has indwelled us by His Spirit that John the Apostle in one of his epistles can say is greater than the one who indwells the world. Jesus is the greater strong man who binds the weaker strong man, Satan. And Satan right now is weakened by Christ and His power. Christ, in His sacrificial work, disarmed Satan of his greatest powers. To the degree that the Church of Christ could expand throughout all the world very rapidly. And that's what it means that Satan is bound. It cannot stop the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It can't. Satan can't stop Christ. He thought he could stop him by killing him. But Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, it was always the purpose of the Father that Jesus would die. Satan was fooled because God is greater than him. So we resist Satan by looking to Jesus. When you are tempted to sin, look to Christ. Remember His shed blood for you. Remember that He reigns in the heavens, and remember that He has given you His Spirit. And guess what? When you are tempted with sin, you can say no. Not because of your own strength, but because of Christ and His work in you and for you. The last point is be godly by having hope. Be godly by having hope. Be comforted by verses 10 and 11, read them with me. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Your suffering will end. It will. Because God has promised as much. He has called you to his eternal glory. And he will bring you to it. Because God is not like a man that he should lie, as Scripture says. And God is not like the idols. We read in Isaiah chapter 40 that he's different than the idols. Maybe I can bring this up in our play. That God is different than the idols in the fact that he knows the future. And the idols don't, because they're blocks of wood and gold. They're shaped with human hands, but God, unlike them, knows the future. Why? Because he has planned it. And he will bring it to pass. God knows you and cares for you, Christian. And he will bring you to his eternal glory as he promised. You will be confirmed, you will be strengthened, you will be established for all eternity. Because not only do we pray that God's dominion would continue, that his reign would continue, but we know that God's reign is present and real now. He reigns over everything. Satan is a false king. The world belongs to God because he made it. And it is by him that it existed and was created. So my call and commission to each one of you, and even to myself, in light of our glorious God and the glorious promises he has given us, in light of the fact that he cares for us, is those two tricky words: be godly. Not because you have to earn God's favor or earn your salvation. Be godly because he's already saved you. And as Peter said, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you would help us as a church, help us as individuals to be godly, to be humble, to look out and be sober-minded, to resist Satan, and to rest in the eternal hope, the absolute certainty that we have of eternal life in your Son. God, I pray that the words that have been spoken would not fall on deaf ears, but that would penetrate each one of us to the core of our being, that each one of us would come to know and understand the immense love that you have for us. And that in light of that, we would seek with all that we are to be godly. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.